seem to recall that when we were discerning about those who the Lord would have to be elders in our church, when Brian was approached, he said, "Oh, I could never stand up there and give a word." And I was about ready just to give the benediction and be done with it after that. That was a good word, Brian. 2 Timothy chapter 2. So I'm going to read two paragraphs for you. Both paragraphs are written by preachers, and you can read the first one along with me as I will read it beginning in 2 Timothy 2, and I'm going to read it verse 8. This is the first paragraph written by a preacher that I want to read. So it says in verse 8, "Remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. The saying is trustworthy. For if we have died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we will also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself." Paragraph written by a preacher that we know as the Apostle Paul. Here's the second paragraph I want to read. You can't read this along with me because you don't have it. "You can overcome every obstacle. You can fulfill every dream. You are anointed. You are equipped. You are empowered. This is your season to reach new heights. I believe God is about to release the hidden treasure buried in you. He will grant you new opportunities to draw out your potential. Pray this: Father, thank you for breathing favor in my direction." Now, the first one I read, of course, is the Bible. It sounds like the Bible. This one sounds like somebody trying to sell me something. There's a theme that runs through the New Testament that we try to avoid as often as we can, and it is that theme of suffering. We've noted it before, and it's been in this passage. It's in the one that we're looking at this morning. It's quite pronounced in 1 Peter, where he refers to it in that letter in five different passages. It's hard for me to imagine how some people can ignore that. Most notably, in 1 Peter 2:21, he says, "For to this you have been called, because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example that you might follow in his steps." So before he tells us about the suffering of Christ, he prefaces that and he says, "For to this you have been called." So we have been called to that. We have not been called necessarily to a season to reach new heights. I have to tell you, I have an approach avoidance conflict when it comes to this matter of suffering. I need to approach it because in our day, it's become a neglected, if not a completely disowned, subject. I mean, popular ministers will do, will promote everything but suffering. Part of the popular contemporary message is like what I just read. That's one example, and I could give you many different examples of the same kind of message. The message is all about success. It's all about promotion. It's all about prosperity. Hardship, suffering, and discomfort, if it comes to you, is your failure to access your faith, that hidden faith that you have inside. It's all your fault. Reading passages like this one we just read, and 1 Peter 2:21, and what is ironic, if you read the end of Hebrews 11, which is that faith passage, that faith chapter, that everybody likes to talk about the faith, at the end of it, in verses 35 to 40, it said, some were thrown to the lions, and some were sawed in half, and women didn't receive their dead back to life like they expected. I mean, if you read passages like this one here that we read in 2 Timothy, in 1 Peter 2:21, and at the end of Hebrews, I guarantee you, you would get thrown off of TBN. I approach this because it's the duty of those who minister the gospel to prepare God's people for suffering. It is our heritage. To this you have been called. But I said approach avoidance because I want to avoid it. I want to avoid it, first of all, because I really don't want to suffer. I mean, the thought of it's disturbing. And if you're honest, you'll agree with that. You don't want to do that. Who wants to? And secondly, another reason I don't want to talk about it is because there are some who seem to dwell on it so much. I'm sorry, but it just gets depressing. I mean, I've heard people talk about suffering that really don't know suffering, but they know about it in theory. I hear some people who preach like they act, you know, they want you to embrace suffering to the extent that you live your life in misery without joy or without hope. I don't want to be one of those people. Remember, and Brian so beautifully reminded us this morning, remember what Paul wrote to the Philippians, languishing in a Roman prison. If anyone had reason to feel sorry for himself, to dwell on suffering, to be anxious about anything, it would have been Paul in a Roman prison. And yet, what does he say? Rejoice in the Lord, always. And again, I say rejoice. He doesn't say mourn over your suffering. So sometimes I want to avoid it because I don't want to be one of those kind of guys that goes around wearing sackcloth and ashes all the time. But it's undeniable that Paul's last words to Timothy were directed to getting him ready to follow his own path, his own example, and that would include suffering. Now it seems like Timothy had a bit of hesitation to that. Because Paul says, listen, don't be ashamed of what's going on with me. Don't be ashamed of my chains. Don't be afraid. So Timothy may have been somewhat hesitant, which is fine. I would be too. I mean, it's all fine and dandy. You know, when you go to a city and you proclaim the gospel and you see people transferred from the kingdom of darkness to the kingdom of light, man, that's really good. But then to expect what Timothy saw in Paul, I mean, even for the sake of the gospel, may have given him some pause. So this passage that I read this morning is going to present motivations for us to suffer for the gospel. The thought really is a continuation from verse 3 in the chapter. Share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Now, I hope you understand that the Bible does not take a morbid view of life. Paul does not call upon Timothy to look for opportunities to suffer. He's not telling him to court opposition, and he's not telling him to stir up persecution. Rather, Timothy is to proclaim the gospel in such a way that he makes disciples, handing the truth of the gospel to one generation who will hand it to the next generation. So far from a discourse about suffering, really this is an encouragement to engage in the ministry that Christ has left his church. And if suffering accompanies that, which it often does, then be prepared for it. Be ready for it. I mean, it's great. I mean, the Bible tells us what to expect in everything. It's not holding anything aside. It's not pulling any punches. Expect it. But don't focus on that. Focus on the one who set the task before us. Focus on that. In church, I would say that we have the same task ahead of us, to proclaim the gospel and to make disciples of all people. There may be suffering attached to it, but we must do this nonetheless. You know, if suffering comes because of it, then don't stop. That's not the idea here. But to embrace that suffering and to keep on and to continue. So why should we proclaim this gospel? Why should we make disciples? And why should we be ready to suffer? There are about four reasons in this text. We do so because we have a risen Christ. Verse 8, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel. Remember Jesus Christ. Interestingly, the only time in this letter that Paul refers to our Lord like that. Every other time, it's Christ Jesus. This, he says, remember Jesus Christ. And here it seems as though he's emphasizing the humanity of our Lord. Jesus is a common name in those days. It means Jehovah will save, but it was a common name for Jewish men. The Hebrew is Joshua, which you know is the commander of the people after the death of Moses in the Old Testament. And so the name Jesus, or Joshua, honored that great commander. But in the case of Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph, it was more than just an honorific title. It really would be reality in Christ. Jesus is, Jehovah is salvation. And he is called Jesus Christ. Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. He is the anointed one. He is the promised one. And not only is he called Jesus Christ, but he's referred to as the offspring of David. I'm sure there were a lot of people back in that day who could claim some lineage to David in one way or another. But Jesus is the promised offspring of David. This clearly links him with the messianic prophecies. And then it says, remember Jesus Christ, risen from the dead. He is risen from the dead. You see, words in the Bible are important. He is risen. And the grammar is very precise. We read about Lazarus, that Lazarus was raised from the dead. He rose from the dead. And he died again, the poor guy. I mean, how bad is that? Bad enough you got to die once. But Jesus is risen. And the language in the New Testament has the sense of an ongoing condition. He rose, and he is still risen. You see, Lazarus rose once, but he's not still risen. But Jesus rose, died, rose, and is still risen. That's why the Easter greeting that we share with one another sometimes is, the Lord is risen. And the response is, he is risen indeed. We don't say, the Lord rose. Because he did rise, but he is still risen. And so it's very important. So Christ is risen, and this is our motivation. The sinless Son of God came to bring the message of salvation, that through faith and faith alone, men and women could experience the forgiveness of sins and find new life. For that message of salvation, he was crucified and slain by wicked hands, according to Peter's address in Acts chapter 2. But death had no hold on him. He rose in the power of the Holy Spirit and conquered death and hell for all who put their trust in him for salvation. remember Jesus Christ, the one who is the resurrection and the life, the one that if we believe on him, he will never die. If we believe on him, we will never die. This is our motivation. We do so. We share this message. We're ready to suffer because we have a risen Christ. We do so also because we have an unchained gospel. He said, this is as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound. It's very instructive. He said, I'm preaching Christ risen from the dead as preached in my gospel. You see, Jesus Christ risen from the dead is the essence of the gospel that Paul proclaimed. And I mention this again, and no doubt I will do so many more times before I ultimately fade away, that the gospel is more than a plan. It is a person. It is the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel is Christ. People are saved not by assenting to a plan, but by believing in and receiving a person. That is Jesus Christ. And Paul reminds Timothy that this proclamation, this truth, is what brought about his suffering as a criminal in chains. It's kind of interesting that he points that out. He says, I'm not just in prison, but I'm suffering as a criminal in chains. And we're not sure if he was literally chained up or if he's using it figuratively, that he was really incarcerated. And it could be that he was chained. This truth brings about suffering. And I don't see a great improvement in the world in their attitude toward truth as we are 2,000 years later. I don't think that the world is any more open to the message that Paul preached than they were in those days. I mean, so here's another one. So which of these two messages do you think would merit a half hour or an hour interview with Oprah Winfrey? So here's the first one. So it shall be at the end of the age. The angels will come out and separate the evil from the righteous and throw them into the fiery furnace. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Those are the words of Jesus, by the way, in Matthew 13, 49 through 50. Or would Oprah interview this? You can overcome every obstacle. You can fulfill every dream. You are anointed. You are equipped. You are empowered. This is your season to reach new heights. I believe God is about to release the hidden treasure buried in you. He will grant you new opportunities to draw out your potential. You see, the gospel of Jesus Christ proclaims that we are bad people, that we are sinners who deserve the fiery furnace where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth. The Bible says hell is real, and it is the place where sinners will go to satisfy God's just penalty for sin. Now, I know that seems to conflict in our minds about statements that exalt the love of God, and certainly we can never overvalue the love of God that is greater far than tongue or pen could ever tell. It goes beyond the highest star and reaches to the lowest hell, as we would sing. But our God is such that his love for the world does not negate his wrath for sin. He can manage to do both. The gospel insists upon the realization of our sinfulness and our wickedness. And not just in a corporate societal way. Yeah, we're all not perfect. No, but in a personal and individual way. The majesty of the gospel is that Christ took upon himself the penalty that was due us, that weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth, that hell, that penalty of hell. He took that penalty upon himself and bore it upon himself. And he bore the judgment of hell for us. And to realize that and to embrace that, that is the message of salvation. That message will get you locked up. The other message, by the way, would get you named as one of Barbara Walters' most fascinating people in 2006, the person who said that, and hailed as America's voice of hope. But it will do you no good when you come to die, and you will come to die. Here's the irony. Paul says that though he is bound in chains as a preacher, God's word is not bound. That message of salvation is not bound. For centuries, God's word has stood the test of time and prevailed countless assaults against its integrity, its truthfulness, and its validity. And after 2 millennia, it is still being published. The preacher may be imprisoned. The preacher may be slain. The preacher may be martyred. But God's word cannot be silenced. I've said this before. We've heard this at, well, such and such nation. You think North Korea, for example. Iran. They're closed to the gospel. No, they are not. They are closed to missionaries. But no place is closed to the gospel. We do all of this because we have a risen Christ and because we have an unchained gospel. And we do this because there is an unconverted world. Look at verse 10. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So we see that word that frightens so many people, the word the elect. Refers to those whom God has chosen to save from before the beginning of the beginning. And without getting into a lengthy discussion about that, let me just settle two things. Number one, God is God, and we are not. For us to expect him to satisfy our curiosity completely and explain himself to us, it's pretty arrogant. He's God. He doesn't need to explain anything to us. It's true. This is the truth of God's electing grace. I don't quite understand how it all works out, but I believe it because he said it and he's God. And secondly, if you are saved this morning, you better be glad that he chose to save you. Because if you know the truth of Scripture, you realize that you in yourself never would have chosen him. Never. It never would have crossed your mind. That's why the Bible tells us this is love, not that we loved him, but that he first loved us. But we don't know who those people are that God has chosen to save. I would say we don't even need to concern ourselves about it, about who they are. What we do need to know is that God has chosen to save everyone who believes in him. And this faith comes through the proclamation of the gospel. So, share the gospel. There is a world of sinners, unconverted and lost. I wonder if we can say, like Paul, that we endure everything for the salvation of sinners. What a great motivation. I have to tell you, yesterday, I took my wife to the Barberton Mum Festival. I was going to say mum's the word. Don't spread that around, but that's a shameless pun. So we went there. It was a very, very lovely day. And we're walking along. I saw, I think there were three teenage people approaching us. And as they did, one guy stopped and handed me a gospel tract. And the lady handed one to my wife, I think. And we each got a gospel tract. So he said, this will tell you how you can know you can have eternal life. And we talked for a few minutes, and I asked him. And I thought afterward, I thought, you know what? I don't know who that guy is, but congratulations. I'm almost 2 years old, and that's the first time in my life that anyone has given me a gospel tract. Can you believe that? The very first time. It's never happened before. In 7 decades of life. And I thought afterwards, I thought I should have got that guy's name and written it down. It's a young kid. He's a young guy. He's probably in his late teens. And he's out there. There's a bunch of people, and they're handing out gospel tracts. Why? Because there's an unconverted world, and people need to hear the gospel. And it's through the gospel that God will call his people to himself. Then here's the last motivation for this is we do all of this because we have a trustworthy word. So Paul says, the saying is trustworthy in verse 11. For if we've died with him, we will also live with him. If we endure, we'll also reign with him. If we deny him, he will also deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. This is the third of 4 faithful sayings that Paul refers to in the New Testament. And these words read like they were commonly known and confessed among the early Christians. This is what they say. You know this. You know how we do this sometimes. At the end of our service, we'll have a benediction. And we'll say, and all of God's people said, and everybody, you know what to say. You say, amen. And it's kind of like that. It's one of those things that everybody sort of knew. One of those faithful sayings. Some think they may have been words to a hymn sung by Christians, or perhaps words to an early creed that the Christians confessed. Now think about this. I have to remind myself, and I think it's good to remind ourselves, that these early Christians, when they would gather, they did not assemble with a leather-bound Bible in their laps. Of course, they could not access it on their mobile devices in the first century. So therefore, one of the ways that they passed on truth was perhaps in the form of these faithful sayings and maybe even hymns. It would mimic the Jewish tradition of passing down truth from father to son and then the succeeding generations. Brian read that this morning in Philippians 4, as Paul told the Philippians, what you have learned and received and heard and seen in me, practice those things. Verse 11 sounds a whole lot like Romans 6:8, if you want to look that up sometime. And verse 12 reminds us of Matthew 10:32 and 33. So these are faithful sayings that were part of the common knowledge, perhaps, of truth that these people had prior to the time the New Testament was completed. And Paul is encouraging Timothy to remain faithful to this calling, even if it leads to suffering as Paul suffered. And in that faithful saying, there's an encouragement and there's a warning. And here's the encouragement. If you die, you will live. That's what he says. He says, if we die with him, we will also live with him. Sounds a whole lot like Romans 6:8. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe we will also live with him. And that's an encouragement to Timothy. Encouragement because, first of all, if we believe in Christ, we have participated in his death. The Bible says that we are dead to sin. We are dead to the world, and we are no longer in bondage to Satan. That Christ died, and we died with him, and we died in him, and sin then has no more dominion over us. But also, as Christ has risen and lives, so we live to walk in newness of life. We are now participants in that resurrected life. We are dead to the world. So that's one encouragement, but he says also that as a believer, the end of the road is not death, but it's life. Paul knew that his life here very shortly would be over. But that's not going to be the end of it. He says, I know I'm about to, but he says, but there's laid up for me a crown of righteousness. For me, I will be there. And he encourages Timothy with these words. We will also live with him. We will also live with him. Not only do we have newness of resurrection life, but we have the promise of an eternal resurrection life. I mean, we throw the words out so quickly and easily sometimes, but I think of the promise that Jesus made to the guy on the cross beside him that was dying. And he said to him, today you will be with me in paradise. Today. You're going to die today, buddy. This is not going to end well for you here. But today you will be with me in paradise. That's a great encouragement. And then he says, if you endure, you will reign in verse 12. Endure means to bear, to endure, to hold fast. There are several terms for patience and perseverance in the New Testament. And this is one of those words that speaks of patient enduring under adverse circumstances. The kind like Paul was enduring. And if we hold on and hold out, there will be a better future. And that's the encouragement. But here's the caution. If we deny him, he will deny us. Now that reminds us of Matthew 10:33. Jesus says, but whoever denies me before men, I also will deny before my Father who is in heaven. If we deny him, the subject of is Christ. So is Paul saying to us then that if anyone who denies Christ, if he's a genuine believer and he denies Christ, then he will be disowned by the Lord Jesus? Is that the unpardonable sin? I mean, doesn't the Bible tell us that Peter denied Jesus three times? Of course. But here's the difference. After Peter denied Christ on the third time, he didn't go out drinking with the temple guards. It says he went and wept bitterly. Peter did indeed deny that he even knew Christ. But he was not a denier of Christ, if you catch the distinction in that. See, in Matthew 10 and in here, I think the subtle difference is that one may profess to know Christ, but then by their very lives and by their words and by their deeds, they actually show that they are deniers of Christ. Because many people can profess, that's what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 7. Many will say to me today, in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not done all of these things? But they never knew you. He said, I never knew you. Notice the rest of the sentence. If we are faithless, that means lacking in faith, not unbelievers, but lacking in faith and resolve, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. He does not promise to eternally save us and then turn his back on us for our weakness. The difference here, I think, is between action and disposition. A believer may deny Christ and may be weak in faith. I mean, after all, there's every indication that Peter knew Christ before he denied him. I mean, you recall that Jesus asked his disciples, and not that he didn't know, but he wanted to see what they knew, "Who do men say that I am?" And they all chimed in, but Peter says, "I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus says, "Blessed are you, Peter. Flesh and blood has not revealed that to you, but my Father who is in heaven." This is a believing person. And then Jesus told him, "After you are restored, strengthen your brothers." Because he knew that there was going to be this lapse in his faith. So I think this is how we understand this. That we don't earn our place by enduring, as you might read verse 12. And we don't lose our standing by our faithlessness. Thank God for that. Because that would have been done a long time ago. But failing to endure and becoming a resolute denier of Christ may certainly declare that we are not followers of Jesus, that we have not truly died with him. Paul wanted Timothy to be aware of the seriousness of following Christ. He was confident, I think, that Timothy would endure to the end. But these warnings are to be valid nonetheless. See, in our modern version of Christianity, we require no endurance, and we overlook any evidence that a person might be unconverted. In fact, if we do bring anything like that up, well, we're just judging. That's the problem. But those who endure to the end will be saved, not as a reward for their endurance, but their endurance shows that they are genuinely saved. Those who repudiate Christ and finally disown him will be disowned, not as a punishment, but as an indication that they never owned Christ at all, ever. And sometimes it gets really hard for us to discern. I've told you this before. A pastor in the area many years ago, John and Linda know this situation, was a good pastor of a church by all accounts, went to a very strict fundamentalist high school, college, and seminary, came here and pastored a church, and everybody in the church said, "Oh, he was the best pastor we ever had. He was always out visiting people." By his own admission, years later, he said, "I wasn't visiting people. I was visiting the gay bathhouses in Cleveland." And left the church to go help a friend supposedly plant a church in Florida. Got there, left his family, his wife, and I think three children, I believe, maybe, three or four. Left them. Adopted a homosexual lifestyle. Married a person who passed away, then married another man, renounced Christianity completely, got into New Age religion type stuff, and even publicly on the internet, there's a document that says that he wrote and was published after he passed about his complete renouncing of Christianity whatsoever, and talking about how he's faking it this whole time. Which, okay, that's tragic, I see that, but this was the tragic part. So his wife had remarried and came to the church for a visit and was talking about when this man passed away, and she was there when he died of AIDS, and his husband was there when he died. And she made the statement, "I'll never forget this. I was there when he closed his eyes and went to be with Jesus." And I thought, how can you even think that? I mean, okay, I'm not, maybe, But how can you even think that? But you know, if we bring things like that up, well, we're just being judgmental. So if we deny him, he'll deny us. So this is a great motivation. I didn't want to end on a downer, I'm sorry. A great motivation to spread the gospel and to make disciples of Jesus Christ. We have a risen Savior who calls to a lost world to embrace the gospel. And that gospel is unchained. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes. God's word is certain. His character is certain. He will not deny his word. And there may come a day when the gospel message will get us a jail cell. Know this, that there are brothers and sisters right now on planet Earth who are suffering for the gospel at this moment. So far removed from us that we don't even consider them. But they are. I wonder what they would think of a message like, God's favor and blessing are about to bring you to new levels. I seriously doubt that anybody would ever be arrested for saying God will grant you new opportunities to draw out your potential. Proclaim the gospel, the true gospel. It is the message of eternal life. And that is a life, that's a message worth suffering for. But if we declare, instead of God will grant you new opportunities to draw your potential, if we declare, and there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved, according to Acts 4:12, that may invite trouble. The first is just fertilizer. It's a denial of truth. The second is biblical truth. So, do you want to spread the fertilizer and enjoy your best life now? Or will you declare truth? Accept suffering in this life and live forever with the resurrected Christ. Which would you rather do? So let's pray together. Father, today we thank you that you have called us and enabled us and encouraged us to spread the gospel. We're thankful for the gospel, that there is hope in a world that is so in much in darkness. Their eyes are closed to truth, but thank you for the truth of the gospel. Lord, we thank you that we have the privilege and the opportunity to share that message with people, that they might know Christ, that they might know life eternal. So help us, even if suffering should come as a result of that, help us to endure it, to embrace it, and to rejoice in it as we do all things for the glory of God and for the furtherance of the gospel. Help us in these matters, we pray, because we can't do this without the power of the Holy Spirit. So enable us and encourage us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand and sing, please.